All right, turn to Jonah. We will, Lord willing, get back to our series on Genesis next week. We're continuing our series in the afternoons on the book of Jonah. We'll read verses 4 through 6 out loud together. Move to out of the introduction now to deal with Jonah's descent. And I had commented, I believe it was last week or the week before, that it has been said in the past that Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into a ship. He went down into the bottom of the ship, and then he got cast out to the bottom of the sea, down to the bottom of the belly of the whale. So we're dealing with Jonah's descent as he continues to go down while he runs away from the command that God has given to him. So let's read verses 4 through 6 inclusive, starting with verse 4. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would add your blessing to your word as it is preached now. I pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of this passage. And Lord, that we would make application through the conviction of your Holy Spirit to recognize the importance of being obedient to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first three verses lay out really the introduction to the book, and we've had to, in order to gain further context about the reason for the book of Jonah, the reason why Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and the reason why Jonah ran, we've had to look at some other passages of Scripture. And so by way of review, as you may recall, the very purpose for God sending Jonah to Nineveh in the first place, because Nineveh really had nothing to do with Israel up until this point. We had seen this morning, we looked at Hezekiah and we saw that Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, but Assyria was certainly coming up against Jerusalem, but Hezekiah lived much longer after the time that Jonah is written here. So Jonah predates Hezekiah, and Assyria had no involvement. But by God sending a prophet from Israel who had prophesied in Israel, as we saw from 2 Kings 14, by God sending him completely out of Israel to a Gentile nation, God was not only warning Israel of the judgment that was going to come on their continued rejection and refusal to repent, but he was also showing his mercy to them, because by giving them yet this other warning that he was now sending the proclamation of repentance to Nineveh, he was reminding them of that song that Moses taught the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, that they were to remember that by provoking God to jealousy in their idolatry, God was going to provoke them to jealousy by sending his word to those who were not his people. So that was the reason why God sent Jonah to Nineveh. The reason why Jonah ran, as we saw last week, I believe, was due to his difficulty in and his struggle in trying to understand why God would provide what we might call unconditional mercy upon Israel. And Jonah had seen God already take these steps in the case of the 10 tribes by granting the further expansion, and certainly promising the further expansion, which was fulfilled under Jeroboam, arguably one of the more wicked kings during the time of the 10 tribes, and that God granted them relief from the oppression of their enemies, not because they repented, but just because of his mercy. And so Jonah's argument with God as you go through this book is that God is going to do the same thing with Nineveh. And Jonah is a righteous man, and yet Jonah struggles with the fact that he has to go and he has to proclaim potentially mercy to a nation that's not repentant. And He says as much as you get into chapter 4. So Jonah is now well on his way down to Joppa. His direction of travel is completely opposite from the direction that God wanted him to go. And so God had said to him, arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah, instead of arising and going up to Nineveh, Jonah arose and went down to Joppa in the exact opposite direction. And then we have this testimony in verse 4. And as you recall, Jonah so far has faced no opposition from God whatsoever. God hasn't spoken to Jonah again as far as the scriptures record here. We have no reason to believe that there was any further word from the Lord. God's command had been pretty clear to Jonah. Jonah didn't have to seek further clarification from God to understand what it was that God wanted him to do. So God says nothing more to Jonah. And in fact, you might say God actually opens the way for Jonah to continue in his rebellion, because Jonah goes down a 2 days journey to Joppa. He finds a ship there. The ship is going to Tarshish. How providential could that be, right? And then they have room for him, and he can afford to pay the fare in advance. And so he goes down into the ship. Everything seems to be going the way that he wants it to go. And now he gets out to sea. Verse 4 records that God now sends something out. And that is a great wind. And what you really have is the contrast here, because God had sent Jonah to Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? Jonah went in the opposite direction. Yet where man disobeys God, the wind itself obeys God. And so you actually have this contrast come up here in verse 4, where God had sent a man to do his bidding, and the man does not do his bidding. And now God sends a wind to do his bidding in order to reach the man who had refused to do his bidding. The word that is translated as sent out here is used several other places in Jonah. If you look at verse 5, you see that the mariners cast forth the wares that were in the ship. And that phrase, cast forth, is the same Hebrew word that's translated sent out. And then you see it again in verse 12. Jonah says, cast me forth into the sea. So you have this idea, same Hebrew word is used again, that's translated as cast me forth. And then in verse 13, cast him forth. They cast Jonah forth into the sea. So when it says that God sent out a great wind, you have this very violent idea here that just as they cast the wares overboard, just as Jonah said, you need to cast me overboard. So you have God's response to Jonah running away after several days. We don't know the time delay between Jonah's arriving in Joppa and the time they go out to sea, but some time has obviously elapsed here. And so there is this idea of violence. There's a hurling that takes place here. God hurls a wind into the sea. And we see the violence of the storm that occurs here, and so there should be no mistaking that God is definitely not pleased here. Jonah had fled, but God pursued. God had not spoken to Jonah at this point. God certainly did not obstruct Jonah's plan on his trip to Joppa. God did not prevent Jonah from getting onto the ship. God did not even prevent the ship from setting sail. And I think really, the scriptures don't come out explicitly and say this, but I think we can draw this from the context here of the passage. Jonah's purpose was to do what? It was to flee from the presence of the Lord. And you remember when we looked at that phrasing, the presence of the Lord, we understand that God is certainly, there's no place that you can go where you're not in God's presence. And yet there was a special presence of the Lord over the land of Israel. This was the land that he had chosen to give to them. This was the land where he set his name. It talks about how when the 10 tribes were scattered abroad in their captivity, it says they were cast out of the presence of the Lord. So Jonah understood God's presence as it related to the land of Israel. And his purpose was to get out from there, as if you might say, to get away from the burden that God had placed on him. That perhaps if I leave from here, I'm not going to be subject to God's constraining hand to take me to Nineveh to do what I don't want to do. And so it would seem that God allowed Jonah, indeed God designed for Jonah to get out to sea, so that when Jonah was away from the presence of the Lord, as far as he thought, so now I have escaped, I'm on the ship, that there God was going to deal with him to show him, it didn't matter whether you were in the land where my special presence was or not, I can come and find you, I will come and deal with you and chastise you, I will chasten you and bring you back, even when you have escaped from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is going to see that despite his thought that he can escape the land where God's presence was especially manifest, that there is no way to get out from the burden of the Lord. You remember at the very beginning, I think it was the very first message I preached on Jonah, there are several other prophets. Jeremiah talks about how he got to the point of being so discouraged he was not going to make mention of the Lord any longer, but he couldn't because God's word was like a fire shut up inside his bones and he could not keep himself from bringing God's word. Amos, who is rebuked by the false priests and prophets, says, "I didn't desire this office of prophet. I was a herdsman. I was taking care of sheep. I wasn't doing any of this here, but God put this upon me." Paul says that he himself preached by the constraint of God, not because he desired to do so, but because he could not do otherwise. And so it is with Jonah, that Jonah has been given the burden of the Lord. He's not going to be able to escape from the call that God has given to him. The language here indicates that this wind which caused a storm was not ordinary weather. It wasn't like they went out to sea, and so as they're going out to sea, well, you know, you have storms at sea, and as a result of them being at sea, there's a storm that came up, and so they attributed it to the hand of God, and Jonah said, well, this must be about me after all. No, the idea is that God intervened in the weather in a very significant way. This wasn't ordinary weather. This wasn't climate change. This was a direct response to Jonah's fleeing. It was a great wind that was sent into the sea. Because it wasn't the word of man, it wasn't the command of man that Jonah was disregarding, it was the word of the Lord. And so it causes a mighty tempest in the sea. The source of the storm was Almighty Jehovah God. He sent the wind, he caused the tempest in the sea. I think we talked about providence of God, and I'd mentioned Jonah this morning as well, that there is providence even in God dealing with Jonah at sea, because God designedly works through Jonah's rebellion in order to prepare the sign that is going to be given to the people of Nineveh so that they repent. And his ways are not our ways. These are, again, where I say these are things very hard for us to reconcile in our minds. Rather than trying to reconcile them, which brings God down to our level, we ought to simply accept the fact that these things are true. The Bible teaches these things. And so God being infinite and ourselves being finite, there are some things that we don't completely understand. But now this storm is in the midst of the sea. God is the one who had sent it. Modern humanistic intellectualism denies the existence of God. They think that man can dictate the weather, and that's really what this whole climate change thing is all about. They're not actually, they're concerned about man's part in it. That's what they say anyways. Really what it is you have over the last, I'm going to say the last 40 or 50 years especially, you have what you might consider the left side of society or the left-wing side of society. And they were very successful at trying to remove any sort of religion or any sort of reference to God from schools, from the public sphere. They've been very successful at that by and large. But see, God created man to worship because God created man to worship him. And so they've removed God as much as they think they have. They removed God from their thinking. That leaves them with a void. There has to be a religion that they have to take up. So a lot of these people will tell you, no, religion is divisive, religion is no good, and all these things. But they have adopted this environmental religion. This is their way of trying to fill that void of religion that they actually need. And so now they have a cause. Now they think they're going to be able to save the planet. They think that man is the one who's going to be able to dictate the weather. And so they are devoting billions of other people's dollars into their efforts to do so. They think that man causes catastrophic conditions through carbon dioxide emissions or through other things. They think that man somehow has responsibility for controlling greenhouse gases and emissions. They think that they're going to be able to bring these things under control. I mean, they can't even balance the budget for money that they've already taken from the people to begin with. So I wish them great success, but it's not going to happen for their efforts there. Even historical paganism recognized that there were divine forces behind storms like this. And you see this even in the response of the mariners. What is their response? They see the storm and so they cry every man to his God. They cast everything over the ship. We're going to look at that here momentarily. But God is the author of all weather. And I said this morning when we looked at God's providence, that God's providence in turning the hearts of men works both through miraculous means, but he also works through just ordinary or mundane means as well. And so you can have this miraculous storm that came up. There's nothing in this passage that indicates it was a storm that was widespread over the Mediterranean here. What you do have is the idea that this storm was specifically directed at the ship that Jonah was on. There was no question in Jonah's mind as to what the cause of the storm was. God is the author of all the weather. Look at Job chapter 38. I'm drawing this into a point here because man in his arrogance today, they do take note of the weather. And they say man is the cause of a lot of this weather. And so what they do is in their bowing down before the altar of environmentalism, they attribute man as being the cause often of droughts and of extreme weather and things like that. And there's no question that man is responsible for some of the weather in so much that God often uses the weather at times to get man's attention. But see, what they do is they say, oh, the weather is turning extreme. And the response is not then to repent of their sin and to humble themselves before God, who is the author of the weather. Their response is to harden themselves in their rebellion. They're missing the point entirely. Job chapter 38 shows us that God is the author of all the weather. Verses 24 through 28, God says, by what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain upon the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? So who does all these things? And we know the answer to this rhetorical question. God says, I am the one who does all of these things. You look at Psalm 107, verses 23 through 25, the psalmist says here, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth up the stormy wind. So we have a very specific example of this in the case of Jonah, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' ends. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Now I've talked again about God's providence. You say, well, we know what causes the storms. You have a cold, low front meet a high pressure front, and you have a cold front meet a warm front, or you have different pressure systems come in. And yes, these are all weather patterns that God uses, but God is still the author of all of these things. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7, take a look at that. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas, and all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh the lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. So we have here another reference to the fact that God is the author of all weather. And then the last one, look at Psalm 148. Verses 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So God is the author of this storm. Man can sometimes point to natural phenomena that causes storm and say, look, this is the reason why. And in many cases, I mean, you talk about, for example, El Nino, which is a big thing, or La Nina, and these different weather patterns, and man uses them, and by understanding these basic weather principles, he's often able to predict what weather is going to be like, and yet at the same time, all he's doing there is describing how these things happen. He's not describing why they happen, he's describing how they happen. You see how God used the weather in Noah's time to save Noah from the world and to bring judgment on Noah's generation. God used the weather to bring famine to Ahab's kingdom when he was judging the wickedness of the land. God used the weather to test the disciples' faith and to remind them of the faithfulness of their Creator when you remember them being in that storm on the lake. God used the weather to bring salvation to the island of Melita during the journey of Paul when he shipwrecked. God promises to use and prophesies that he will use the weather to urge men to repentance during the Great Tribulation by bringing in famine and hail. In every instance, God is the author, he is the source, he is the origin, he is the cause, he is the creator of that weather, using it for his purpose, for his pleasure, using it to manifest whatsoever the Lord pleased. God sent the wind, God caused the storm. Creation is seen here in its obedience, contrasting the disobedient prophet. The wind simply does what it was sent to do. Does man need to take notice when he sees weather? Yes, he needs to take notice and to consider his sin, not his usage of carbon dioxide. God's concern with man is seen as he harnesses and unleashes the forces of nature to bring one disobedient prophet back to proper fellowship. Do you see that, God's concern? And it wasn't just a concern with Jonah, because Jonah's disobedience was affecting, if you will, in a sense, the repentance of Nineveh. How is a person going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear without a preacher? And so God has his preacher. He sent his preacher. His preacher doesn't want to go. And so it does not at all keep God from taking all the forces of nature and using them to harness his disobedient prophet. He did so to ensure that the wayward messenger brought a message of mercy and of judgment as was needed. God will not overlook the willful disobedience to his word. Jonah was pursued by a storm for not taking God's word to the Gentiles as a warning of judgment to the covenant people and as an indication of mercy to the Gentiles. Jonah had been given a great responsibility in the unfolding of the redemptive history. And so today we ought not to think that God will look lightly when we as his church fail to show forth the gospel of Christ and the picture of salvation or present the plan of salvation as God reveals it in his word to this lost and dying world. Notice the messiness of Jonah's disobedience. The Lord sent a great wind into the sea. There is a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. All of this because Jonah ran away from the Lord. When it says here that the ship was like to be broken, it has the idea that they thought the ship was going to be broken. There's a sense here that while other ships in the sea had peace and calmness, this ship was about to be smashed to bits in a storm of God's wrath. The private disobedience of one man threatened to cost the lives of many. You stop and think about that, and this ought to be a reminder to us. No one else may know about that one sin in our lives, and yet that one sin in our life may have great effects on those around us. Nobody else may know about it. Nobody else knew about Jonah's sin, and you know that because as you look at the dialogue that takes place after the storm starts, they want to know, why did this come upon us, Jonah? And so Jonah then has to reveal his sin to them, but they didn't know this, and I can guarantee you that had Jonah come to them and said, listen, I'm running away from the God who created the heavens and the earth and who created the sea and the dry land. Would you take me on your ship? I'm trying to get away from him. There may be problems that come out of this, but would you take me on your ship? It's unlikely they would have taken him on the ship at that point. Jonah's sin is secret. Nobody knows it so far as he thinks, but God himself, and yet God is still going to deal with Jonah as a result of this. You think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 20 and turn there. We have several examples of this in Scripture. Abraham has a not so public sin here. He tells a half lie, which is a lie. And so now he's in Gerar, and so he says of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So was Abraham completely lying? Well, I mean, Sarah was his half-sister. She was his wife, but the fact was by him saying she was his sister, he was hiding the fact that she was his wife. And so Abimelech takes that information on face value, and he now is going to take Sarah to be his wife, but she's already Abraham's wife. And so you have in verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will thou slay also a righteous nation? Okay, so we have here Abraham's sin in lying about who Sarah actually was by not speaking truthfully about her being his wife, almost resulted in the death of many in that nation, certainly almost in the death of Abimelech, and God intervenes in that situation. One of the greatest examples of this is you see with David. David's sin with Bathsheba was known by very few. And yet as a result of David's sin, you have Uriah killed. You have those that were with Uriah in the battle because of the retreat of the military at the heat of the battle there, who are also killed. You have the death not only of Uriah and of those who were around him, but you have the death also of the child that was born to David and Bathsheba. There's consequences to secret sin. You think about Achan. Achan is another example of that, where no one knew of his sin, and yet because of his sin, when Israel went to fight against the little city of Ai, many people died. They suffered a significant loss as a result of that, that led them to inquire as to where the sin actually was. So Jonah's sin as well, his private disobedience, threatened to cost the lives of many around him. In verse 5, we have the mariner's terror. Jonah 1 verse 5, we have the terror of the mariners, their fear. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. They've done everything and they're doing everything they can to deal with the storm, both the things that were of their ability and then also finally through their pleas for supernatural intervention by praying to their gods. They feared that the storm that was not sent to punish them, but sent to punish Jonah, but Jonah sleeps unaware. They were afraid, to be sure, and they had the right emotion, but they lacked the light to direct the fear where it was due. So you see here once again the need for the preaching of God's word. They recognize that there is some sort of divine involvement behind this storm. But what is their response? Their response isn't to actually find God. In fact, what you have here is their absolute idolatry, because every man cries unto his God. Rather than looking to the creator of the heavens and the earth, which they could not do without the proclamation of his word, instead they direct their fear towards all of their idols, none of whom are able to actually save them. Creation reveals God in a general way, but it is only scripture, or in this case, the words of one of the Lord's prophets, that would reveal who God was. They discerned rightly the divine origin of the storm, but they wrongly concluded that by praying to their different gods, they would find calm on the sea. Every one of these sailors had one idea or another about God. All their ideas were false. But you'll notice, and this is so different from the way preaching is often done today, that rather than Jonah saying to them, just approach God in your own way and it'll be okay, you'll see that Jonah in verse 9 and going forward, Jonah makes it very clear that salvation only comes by the God of the Hebrews. So Jonah is very exclusivistic in his response, and that ought to be a lesson to us today. Their crying here is useless. There's no value to it. Troubles often cause a man to look for help outside himself, but not necessarily to his Creator, to whom all worship, praying, and glory is due. They also take every effort they can themselves to lighten the ship of its load. You'll see here that they cast forth the wares, which is just another word for stuff or things. They cast them all into the sea here. And at this point, if you remember, well, let's look at Job chapter 2. Do you remember when Satan appears before God? And he's afflicted Job. Satan here did not understand the walk in faith of a true believer. And that's evident by what he says here. Because he says, you know what? You know, a man's willing to give everything, in fact, all of his stuff in order to save his skin, but touch his life and now he's going to curse you. And Satan, again, does not understand what a believer is like. Satan has a very good understanding of sinful human nature, and that's what Satan's describing here, and that's what you actually see in view in Jonah chapter 1. These men, in order to save their physical lives, are willing to do anything. They're willing to cast all of their possessions, all of their cargo overboard. They're willing to suffer a complete loss at sea if they might escape with their lives. And this is exactly what Satan describes. In verses 4 and 5, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." And that is true for human nature. Man is willing to give up much in order to preserve his life alive. Now, he's not concerned often about eternal life, but he is concerned about his physical life. And Satan describes here then the bent of sinful human nature. And this is what happens with these mariners here. They fear they are going to lose their lives, and so they cast forth everything that was in the ship in order to lighten it of its load. They're doing everything that they can spiritually and physically. They're praying to their gods, but nothing is changing with the storm. The storm was not sent for them, although God uses it for them. The storm was sent for Jonah. But as you see in the end of verse 5 there, Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now, a lot of times people will say that Jonah here was comfortable. He thought he had gotten away from God, and so now he's just taking a nice little rest. I believe, once again, we have to look at Jonah the way that we would look at any believer. And a believer living in disobedience to the Lord is never comfortable. Never. An unbeliever can be comfortable disobeying the Lord. An unbeliever can also profess to be a believer and claim to be comfortable disobeying the Lord. But a believer, in as much as a believer is going to disobey the Lord, and that's going to happen in a believer's life, it's not going to be a comfortable thing. You're not going to continue to enjoy it, because God's not going to allow you to enjoy it. He's going to bring chastisement. I believe Jonah's sleep here was the sleep of a depressed believer, a believer who is fighting against God and recognizing that this is not going to be victorious for him. But he is asleep. He seems to some extent to be sheltered from the storm that was sent for him. He's certainly not involved in the work of lightening the ship. But inasmuch as he's lying there and he is fast asleep, the shipmaster comes to him. And he gives him what we might call a tongue lashing in verse 6. The shipmaster comes to Jonah and says, "Why are you sleeping here? Why are you so secure in this time of trouble?" In the event that Jonah had been obedient to the Lord, this could have provided him an opportunity to give an answer of hope that lay within Jonah. But instead, his message essentially has to be one stating that he is the reason for the storm, that he is running from the one true God who created the sea and the dry land. Is that the kind of message you want to be bringing? I don't think for any of us the desire that we have is to testify of God's judgment on our sin when the world finds out that we have blasphemed that we have brought reproach to the name of Christ. That is never a comfortable place for a believer, but this is where Jonah finds himself. At any event, it does establish to the seagoers that the displeasure of God comes against Jonah's disobedience, and it gives them the first glimpse of God's view of sin. The vanity of the false gods, that with all the gods that were represented on this one ship, not one of them could be found to calm the storm, and so they now approach the Hebrew traveler out of desperation. But yet God uses the ungodly to rebuke the godly. O sleeper, arise! Call upon thy God, if so be that God will sink upon us, that we perish not. Now the shipmaster was the chief or elder sailor or pilot. He was the one who was responsible for the overall safety of the ship and its content. And when you think about that just for a moment, and you think about how desperate the situation must be, I mean, think about it. You come from, let's say, the interior of the land somewhere. You're no sailor. And you're on this ship, and it's in the middle of the storm, and now all of a sudden the man who has spent his entire life sailing the seas comes to you and goes, can you do something here to help us out? Because we can't seem to find our way in this storm. This ship is a mess. We're all going to die here. What do you think you can do to help us out? I mean, that's how desperate the situation is at this point here. They did not think there was any way for them to get past the storm that they had encountered, to the point of where they're willing to go to this Hebrew traveler from inland Israel and ask him to do something to get them out of this storm here. He calls Jonah a sleeper. He's emphasizing Jonah's sleeping during the time of the storm. He directly confronts Jonah with his failure to see the danger in the storm. Often those who are under the chastisement of God, or those who are about to be under his chastisement, are the last to be aware of it, whether a believer or an unbeliever. You think about the description that is given of Noah's generation in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus says they knew not that the flood was coming. They ate, they drank, they were merry, they carried on, they did all of these things. They knew not that they were about to be under God's judgment. In Romans 1:28, God says through the Apostle Paul that because the world does not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, worthless mind. In other words, if you did not think it was worthy to keep God in your knowledge, God did not think it was worthy to keep you with a worthy mind, or a mind, instead he gives them a worthless mind. It can be true, though, for the chastisement of the believer as well, just as it is with Jonah here. The fact that you or I are ignorant of Scripture does not prevent us from having God's chastisement take place in our lives. When we abandon the study of the Scriptures, when we abandon faithfulness to putting ourselves under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, when we abandon faithfulness to assembling with the saints for a mutual edification, when we abandon separation from worldliness, we tend to drift then into a spiritual sleep that prevents us from adequate warning about coming chastisement. I talked this morning a little bit about those who have a very casual attitude towards church. Either they will not put themselves in a church, or, as you often see a tendency, I think, today, churches that don't want to be under the authority of a pastor. I think even in our area here, we have a number of churches that call themselves community churches. And the whole idea behind that is we don't want to really make a big deal about doctrine. Often what happens then as well is pastoral authority or accountability within the church is greatly diminished, and it becomes a forum simply for socializing, for getting together and encouraging each other on sort of vague things about God's Word. So for the person who disobeys God's command, and that's why, does a believer really want to experience God's chastisement? I mean, we want to say that we welcome God's chastisement because it draws us closer to Him, but that's based on a desire to be obedient to God's Word. Does a believer really want to be under God's displeasure? I don't think there's any believer that does. And that's why it's so incumbent on us to continue to study the Scriptures, to continue to be involved in a Bible-believing church, to continue to constantly evaluate our life and our conduct according to God's Word, and to know God's Word so that we don't put ourselves in that situation. But Jonah here is disobeying God, and even though he doesn't realize God's chastisement is coming, God's chastisement is still coming, whether he realizes it or not, and he is about to realize it shortly. When we drift into that spiritual sleep, our spiritual senses are deadened. Our response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit becomes calloused. We set ourselves up to be rebuked by unbelievers, even unwittingly, just as was in the case of Jonah. Now, there are two kinds of sleep that are going on here. Jonah, on the one hand, is physically asleep, but when he awakes, he recognizes the cause of the storm. Okay, so Jonah is physically asleep, but when he does awake, he recognizes the cause of the storm. On the other hand, you have these pagan mariners who are physically awake, but every one of them praying to his own god, pagan vanities, even as the shipmaster here does not approach Jonah in recognition of Jehovah, but simply as a means of ensuring they've covered off every angle. If you see here, when the shipmaster says, "Call upon thy god, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not," he's not suggesting that he actually believes Jonah's God is going to be, is the one true God. What he's saying is, you know what, everybody else here has prayed. Why don't you take one last, you know, Hail Mary throw at this and try to pray to your God as well, just in case maybe your God's going to hear us. Like, this isn't an approach of faith at all. This is an approach of covering off every last angle. So these pagan mariners are physically awake, but they are spiritually asleep. They have no idea what the cause of the storm is. This also reveals the condition of much of so-called Christendom today, or professing Christianity today. Do you realize that when Jonah was finally awoken from his physical sleep there, he recognized God's judgment when it was coming? And yet we have so many today in professing Christianity who are more like the pagans, that is, they're physically awake and spiritually asleep. They have no idea what is going on. This is telling for us. It's telling for us because many then who profess to be Christians and yet are so spiritually asleep may not actually be saved at all. They don't recognize God's chastisement. They don't care about God's chastisement. Most of them don't even believe in God's chastisement. But the shipmaster says, arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us. There's a rebuke here. Now, these are the words of the shipmaster, but God is using those words to rebuke Jonah. This shipmaster recognizes that the only deliverance that's available to them right now would have to be divine deliverance. He's left his own post as one who is to guide the ship in order to call on Jonah to cry to his God for deliverance. The rebuke that he makes here is a rebuke that he makes in ignorance, and yet notice he recognizes several things. First, he recognizes that the deliverance from the storm will only come from God. Secondly, he recognizes that such deliverance is only due to the mercy of God. If so be, God will think upon us. The idea of thinking upon here is not as if God knew them and brought them to mind. It is the kind of thinking that we use today when we speak about someone conjuring up in their mind or imagination. In other words, maybe God will conjure us up in his imagination. He will create us in our mind. And he so presents a false view of God when he talks this way to Jonah. He talks about God as though God was unaware of their existence while God played with the seas, causing them to perish in ignorance. It was a fatalistic view of God, that he resigned himself to perish unless God for some reason decided to think about them and to deliver them. The shipmaster shows no repentance of sin here. He makes no confession. He has no recognition of God's righteousness. But he still has this idea that it can't hurt to try. Every other god has been sought after on this ship, and now the captain comes to Jonah to try out his god, to call out, maybe he will hear. And even though this is the approach of the shipmaster here, as you see, when you go through the rest of the chapter here, you see that God uses Jonah's rebuke. And I bring this back again to the providence of God this morning. God uses Jonah's sin here to bring glory to him, because when you look at the concluding part of this chapter, you see that they call upon Jehovah in verse 14. For thou, O Lord, you see Lord in all caps there, thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And after they cast Jonah into the sea, you see in verse 16, they feared the Lord, they feared Jehovah exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto him and made vows. So God is starting to deal with Jonah as Jonah begins his descent here. Jonah is having to deal with the shame of having to profess to these pagan idolaters that he, in fact, is running away from God, that he is disobeying God. And yet here again, I think we often tend to look at Jonah and we place him in such a terrible light, and we're not excusing Jonah's disobedience. But we have to see, when we look at Jonah's response here, Jonah doesn't try to wriggle out of this. When you see Jonah's response after he's woken up here, he identifies his sin. He's willing to acknowledge what he has done, and he's willing to take the steps that he has to take in order to be disciplined for his disobedience. And so it ought to be for us as well, that when God's chastisement comes upon us for our willful disobedience, which happens from time to time in our lives, that we're prepared to take responsibility and to receive the discipline and the chastising hand of the Lord, as Jonah does here. So, at the point of where we leave off here today, we see Jonah now being awoken and being commanded to call upon his God in order to deliver a ship that was about to be broken apart because of Jonah's disobedience and God's pursuit of Jonah. Next time we'll look at that a little bit more.